choir, cool dudes, what is it? Well, whatever you are, you did a great job. Thank you very much. Mr. Andy McGill, got to keep saying his name because at the conference I blew his last name. One of the worst things you can do is a pastor. Any of you guys out there think you have the gift of pastor teacher? If you don't know somebody's name, just don't say it. It's that easy. It's easy. Anyway, all right, good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. Unsung heroes. Although you do get sung about, but it's not the kind of thing you want to hear all the time from your children. But anyway, that's another story. Just want to read a couple of Bible verses for the children out there this morning. Yes, listen up, children. This is to help you mothers out. Ready? Here we go. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Can I hear an amen on that one? This is Bible. And it says in the Lord. In other words, even if you don't like them, just pretend it's the Lord Jesus Christ telling you to make your bed. And it'll work. In the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. So notice there's an obey part. Children, listening. Oh, they don't want to look at me now. Oh, when I'm telling jokes, that's one thing. But when I'm talking to y'all, obey your parents. That's one thing in the Lord. But then it goes on and it says honor them. So there's obedience. And then on top of that, there's honor. And so you want to figure out what it is you're doing in your life to obey them and then to honor them on top of that. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Did you know that? First commandment in the Old Testament has a promise so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And then in verse 4, notice this. Notice that the fathers are in view. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I find it very interesting that we fathers get a command in terms of dealing with the children and the mothers don't. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It tells you something about the dynamics in the family and how they should be. That the father has the leadership position when it comes to bringing up the children, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and the children are to obey their parents, mother and the father. And what it's telling us is the mother's got enough naturally going on. It doesn't need another commandment on top of that. And that's the way it is. So you have to honor your husband and all that. But I just wanted to point that out, children, to obey your parents and to honor your father and your mother. And dads, don't provoke the kids to anger. Get them this close, but not all the way to anger. All right. I just wanted to pass that along this morning. All right. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. A couple of announcements. First of all, because this week I'm heading out to Arizona. I said, where is there one place in the United States where it could even be hotter than Florida? And I said, I look at the temperatures. Arizona is the only possible place. That's where I'm headed in May. And the conference is out there with Barah Ministries. It's Friday through Sunday. I got deacons coming with me. So we're not having class Wednesday and Thursday. But we are having a service on Sunday with a message that I recorded last week on the problem-solving devices. So be sure to come for that. I think it's a real foundational subject for the Christian way of life. It's also the subject of the conference, which means that when we come back or whenever we can do it, we're going to get the messages from that conference out in Arizona up on our website, too. So you have an opportunity to study each and every message that's given at the conference. So that's a schedule for the next week. Again, no class Wednesday or Thursday. And then a recorded class. We're going to have service on this Sunday. And also one other thing, that is that please keep in prayer Riley Spaulding's family and friends. He's a Christian who was killed in Afghanistan this week. And if any of you know Gail Cobble out in Texas, you may have, if you've been on conferences, she's been a person that's come to different Bible conferences over the years, very faithful to God's word and God's pastors. She's supported me with her encouragement and emails over the years. She's a family friend of the Spauldings and asked that that family be held in prayer for the loss of their son, Riley. So Riley Spaulding, please keep him in prayer. Well, keep his family in prayer. He's up in heaven with no more sorrow or pain, but the family is left to deal with his loss. And just in thinking about all of our military men and women, let's just keep in mind John 15:14. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And that's exactly what the military is willing to do for us. When we celebrate our freedom, when we think about the things that we ask people to pray for related to our family and our friends, and then we realize that somebody made the ultimate sacrifice so that our family and friends could live in a place of freedom, We should keep that in mind and be grateful for the young people. And it's the young people that have to bear the burdens of war. We should keep that in mind and pray for them on a continuous basis. Also, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is coming right up. My gosh, it's only, a month and a half away? A month away, really. 5 weeks away. My goodness. Gold Coast Christian Camp for children ages 7 to 20. All kinds of stuff going on. Bible study, music, singing, swimming, rock climbing, rope courses. You know, I was thinking, where did we lose that? Where along the way did we lose, like, just saying, let's get together, celebrate the Lord, and let's have some music and singing and swimming and rock climbing and rope courses and dancing and partying. I'm totally serious, by the way. You guys are looking at me like I'm crazy. I'm not crazy. The Bible says that unless you become like a child, a little child in your attitude toward the spiritual life, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And God says, I'm your dad and you're my kids. And we should notice and appreciate our young people and their spontaneous approach to the happiness of what the Lord's done for us. And we should bring some more of that into our lives a little bit. I was looking around this morning. I was happy to see the people that were just enjoying singing. You know, one of the signs of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 is that he motivates us to sing and to be happy and joyful. And so many times in the Christian way of life, we do this. God doesn't do it. His word is unfailingly optimistic. God's an optimist, by the way, in case you haven't known that yet. He's an optimist. All right. He starts out and he says, I want them all to be saved. Then you believe in Christ and he says, I want them all to grow in the grace and knowledge of my son. And he has a fantastic plan. The fruit of the Spirit is not worrying, discouragement, guilt, fear, anger. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. We bring that to the party. It's called who we were born in. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, there is no law. And we should realize that that's what God's calling us, that life. Oh, there's obstacles along the way. There's difficulties we've got to deal with. There's no doubt. But what's the goal? What's the objective? And I think sometimes we can look at our children and see what the objective is, because that's the kind of simplistic relationship that our Father wants us to have with him. But in any event, wow, I can take anything and preach on it. You notice that? Anything. Even Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp. Anyway, it's June 13th to the 16th. That's a Monday through Thursday. The subject is going to be one another, which is a fantastic principle for the kids to get, that we're called to have a worship life with our Lord, but also to have a life with the brothers and sisters in the royal family. And there's plenty of commands in the New Testament talking about how we should deal with one another in terms of bearing with one another, being kind, forgiving, comforting each other, living in peace. How about this one in James 5:16, confessing sin to one another? That's a challenging one. Maybe someday we'll get into that a little bit. But it's just the idea that sometimes we've got to be humbled and be willing to go to somebody and say, you know what, I really did blow this in my relationship with you, and I want to tell you about it. By the way, be careful who you talk to about your sins, on the other hand, because you do have the right of privacy. And this is to be something that's supposed to build up and edify people when you make a decision. So I don't want to teach that as it's not rebound, but there's room in our lives to admit to other people that we're not perfect too. But in any event. All right, so let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. All right, we're continuing on the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. And this morning, now the baptism of the Spirit is being placed in a permanent union with Christ. And now we're going to see this morning that since we are there, since we are in Christ, we partake of all that Christ has and is. We partake. Notice that word, partake. Of all that Christ has and is. I just want to make sure you understand that Christ is the unique person of the universe. He's the God-man. Okay, but we can partake. We can have a sharing. We can have a relationship with the God-man, and we do. And we can partake in all that he has and all that he is in his humanity. So we've been studying the baptism of the Holy Spirit for a couple of months now. It's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit placing every new believer. Father, I believe in Christ. Boom, Holy Spirit's on the scene, places you in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice permanent. And his body, the church. So it's one and the same thing. You know, there's passages in the New Testament that say as far as this union with Christ, it's one and the same thing to be in union with him and to be placed into his body. That's how connected the church is with Christ. It's one and the same thing. You're in the body, you're in Christ. You're in Christ, you're in the body. And we should keep those two things in mind. Remember I said already this morning that we are meant to have a spiritual relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the vertical relationship, but at the same time we have this horizontal relationship with other people, especially with members of the royal family. And you really can't separate those two. Christ doesn't, and neither should we. We should understand that it's all part of the same thing. When we're growing in one area, we're growing in the other. Although our relationship with God comes first, we need to first establish that before we have the ability to really relate to other people the way the Lord wants us to. So that's what we've been studying, and how, while this is a positional truth, where we are, how God sees us, eternal truth, it's meant to make a difference in our everyday life. And so we've been going to see how that works in Peter. And on Thursday, we wrapped up our little mini-series on exploring in Peter's letter. We're not going there this morning, but he says that baptism delivers us on a daily or continuous basis by being our appeal to God for a good conscience. We've been studying this. 1 Peter 3:21 is on the board. I'm not having you turn there because I just want to briefly review and close this subject off. He says, corresponding to that, talking about Noah's Ark, baptism now delivers you or saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but something about our souls, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. He points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that again this morning. Who is at the right hand of God. The Bible over and over and over makes a point of telling us that not only is Jesus Christ in heaven, not only is he with his Father, but the Bible over and over again makes a point of saying he's at the right hand of God the Father. And that's significant in a lot of ways. One is that it's just a very simple, visual, specific detail so that we have absolutely assured that Jesus Christ in his humanity is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And number two, that that's the place of ultimate power and sovereignty in the universe. And that since we're in union with him, we have access to the same. He's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Notice the Bible doesn't hold back from saying there's an angelic conflict and that there were angels and authorities and powers that needed to be subjected to Christ, and that his cross and resurrection was the victory over the angelic forces of evil. The Bible never shies away from that, nor should we in our understanding of why we're here. All right, so what is this telling us? What has Peter told us? He says, look, when you're under attack, when you're suffering, appeal to the truth in your soul, in particular, the fact that you're in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring that to mind. Make that foremost in how you look at whatever situation you're going through. And realize that he is at the right hand of God the Father, the hand of ultimate power, the hand of ultimate authority. And nothing can happen to you without him knowing it, God the Father, allowing it to happen in eternity past. But in the same way, since he has predestined your life in the sense of planned out all the situations of your life and what you are going to need, that he's provided perfectly for whatever it is you're going through. And so much of our problem is not what happens around us, but it's our response to it. It's what's happening in our soul as we're going through it. There's some things that would, you just think about this on a practical level. There are some problems that would swamp one person, but another person could go through it no problem. What's the difference? Do they have different flesh? Do they have stronger bones? No, what is it? It's a soul thing. Yeah, it's what you're thinking about. So the Word of God is meant to strengthen our souls, change how we think, so that we can handle the problems of life. If you've been into the Word of God for a period of time, I guarantee you that the Lord has done this to you. What he's done is he's taken a problem that in the past would have just totally thrown you, that you would have been a basket case for weeks or months. And then maybe you were a basket case for weeks or months. But now he brings something in very similar, or even maybe more intense, of the same category. And now you find out you're able to handle it. What's the difference? The difference is the Word of God in your soul, and your ability to use the Word of God to protect your soul, to strengthen it, to not allow the adversities from the outside to become stress on the inside. And that's what that's what God wants you to do. And that's what doctrines like the baptism of the Holy Spirit are meant to be on a daily basis. For all of eternity, we'll be in union with Christ. One day at the rapture, we'll see it for all it is. We'll have a body just like his. But in the meantime, he means this truth to deliver us from situations in life so that we can stay joyful, loving, filled with peace, patient, kind. That's not magic, you see. That's God the Holy Spirit working on us through the truth that sets us free. So that's what Peter's talking about. You're in union with Christ. I never get tired of telling you that. I mean, that alone, it's amazing to me how, like, when we study doctrines, pastors, and we get like a list about this long of things we want to tell you, and then I start thinking about it, I think, you know, that's all well and good, but you can take one of those things and change your life. Just one of them. And a lot of times it isn't even so much that you get the point by point in your soul. You know what it is? It's that one of those points changes you and that you become more of a living epistle so that your life matters. How you live matters for you and for others, and that you're actually drawing life from a point of doctrine. That's really what it's all about. And so you're in union with Christ. Maybe that's all you need today. Maybe not. But I got more. Don't worry if you need something else. Christ is eternal life, and you share his life right now if you're a believer in Christ. If you're not, just become a believer in Christ right now so this message will apply to you. Just believe in him, will you? I'm just kidding. Christ is eternal life, and you share that life. Christ is perfect righteousness, and you share his righteousness. Your good conscience doesn't even depend on whether or not you sin. As we've seen, it depends on a relationship that you cannot lose. You're in union with Christ. Did I tell you that yet this morning? You are, if you're a believer. You're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the King of the universe. And through his resurrection, he's made it possible for us to be delivered from every situation in life. The baptism of the Spirit delivers you by answering an appeal that you make to God when you're under pressure for a good conscience, a soul that's at rest, delivering you through the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrated 2 Sundays ago at Easter, is the basis. I've given up trying to say Resurrection Sunday all the time, because no matter what I say, people want to call it Easter. That's fine. Call it Easter. Doesn't matter what you call it. Matters you know what it is, that Christ is risen. The resurrection of Christ is the basis for the believer's confidence in the future. In the future. The cross has dealt with the past. Dealt with how you were born, who you were in Adam. And now the issue is you're going through life. You're living, standing up for the cause of Christ. You're getting the heck beat out of you because of the times. And you need confidence in the future. A lot of times we can't really live victoriously now, today, unless our future's sewn up as far as our relationship with God is concerned. And guess what? It is. You are eternally secure. Your future is assured. And so interesting to me that if you look around our culture today, you'll see people are worried about the future, in case you haven't noticed. They're worried. They're worried. Am I going to have a job next week? What about my health care? What about my retirement? What about my children? What's going to happen? The young people are wondering, you know, am I going to fall in love? Who am I going to meet? You know, when am I going to get out of this house or whatever? They're worried about the future. And, you know, and that's a legitimate thing. And let me caution you about something, folks. If you don't go with the genuine reality of the future, which is God's plan for you and his protection for you and eternal security, you'll fall for the lie. And there's a lot of lies out there. I picked up the paper the other day, and there was this huge banner at the bottom, and it was this advertisement, big print. It was about this psychic who's coming to Fort Lauderdale. You know, what is a psychic? I'll let you know about your future. Oh, really? You will, huh? But see, people fall for that. I'll guarantee, all right, if anyone wants to bet me this morning, that if you go to that place, wherever it is, please don't. But if somebody goes there and shows up, I'll guarantee there'll be more people at that building than there are looking at me in the eyeball this morning. Anyone want to take me up on that bet? No way, right? You know what I'm talking about. Why? You see, it's not the needs that we have that are the problem at all. God knows we have needs. The issue is, are you going to trust his way of meeting your need, or are you going to freak out, panic, and go for the lies of the cosmic system that are only going to make you miserable? That's the issue. That's one illustration of it. But you see, our future is secure, you know, not because of the value of the dollar, not because, you know, you got a great education, but because Christ is risen and you have a destiny that God has mapped out since eternity past, and he's covered you. Every day of your life, now and for all of eternity. And when this world goes away, when the earth, as it will be one day, is destroyed, and the heavens are destroyed, and God is about to bring forward a new earth and a new heaven, you will have things in that destiny that survive all of that. Your human spirit, a soul with doctrine in it, your resurrection body, and a record permanently in the historical record section of heaven of the deeds that you did in the body, that were according to the mind of Christ and the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Those things destroy the destruction of the universe. You know? So you're worried about next week? You're worried about how you're going to put gas in your car? When God has mapped out every day of your life from here, tomorrow, next week, next Saturday, all the way out till you die of the rapture, and beyond that, you're going to come back with Christ in the millennial reign and rule. And then when that 1,000 years is up, he's got you planned for at least 1,007 years, folks. I know that. And then after that, he's going to destroy everything that everybody thought they were going to work so hard for in this life. Gone. Even the astronauts that are sending telescopes out there to look at the stars, they're all going to be gone, and then he's going to redo it better. And yet when that happens, all the things that are important that he's placed in your destiny are still going to remain. Now, once you get that, see, can't you, if you get that, then bring that back to right now and say, you know, maybe I can live differently. Maybe I can be a little more relaxed. Maybe I can be a little more joyful. And like the little kids on the rock climbing course. Maybe I can have some capacity to enjoy my life, to joy other people, to say, you know what, the thing that bothered me about X yesterday is just not bothering me anymore. Because as soon as I see it, I see it in context of the fact that God took me from a sinner who was totally depraved, who was his enemy, and he has put me in union with his son, and he's got me mapped out the next day and the next day and the day after that until I die, and after that he's going to bring me back and give me a resurrection body. So even something I'm facing today having to do with death doesn't really matter, because he's got that solved. He's got a resurrection body waiting for me. See, it's supposed to matter. Oh, you can spout out the doctrine till you're blue in the face. But make it matter. Bring it back to the problem and say, I'm going to use something that Pastor said this morning to deal with my problem now. And make it, in my soul, go away. Maybe not out there. But as far as it bothering me to the point where I can't rejoice in Jesus Christ, my Savior, no way. It's not going to have that. I don't care. It's not going to have that effect on me. That's the thing. So when you got your eternity sewn up, now you can be on fire today. And that's what God wants on an everyday basis for you and for me and every one of his children. That's not in my notes, by the way, in case you're wondering. All right, so the resurrection of Christ is the basis for the believer's confidence in the future. You see, look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. By the way, I've mentioned this before, but being born again means that all the things that you can't stand about your first birth are not an issue anymore. Do you understand that? Do you understand that I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too fat, I'm too skinny. I don't like my parents, I don't like my brother, I don't like my sister, I don't like the city I was born in, ba-ba-da, ba-ba-da, ba-ba-da. Who cares? God doesn't care. If anybody is in Christ, new creature. New creation. Start it over. He knows better than you do how rotten and depraved you are in Adam, or were, and are. Your body, anyway. He knows that. Did he say, okay, let's worry and frit and frat and make it an issue and point out everybody's faults till we're blue in the face and whine and complain about all the difficulties, and maybe somehow by being negative and awful and disgusting it'll go away? Is that God's plan? Nope. He said, there's only one answer to all that stuff. Crucifixion. Start over. New creature in Christ. Born again. He regenerated. With a nature that cannot sin, that's going to be with him in heaven forever. Now, you can still sin, don't get me wrong, because you've got this thing called volition, and you've got an old sin nature that tempts you, but there's a part of you, the part that matters, that is going to survive the destruction of the universe and be with him forever. God's totally focused on that. That's why he makes it so simple, you know, when we sin. A lot of times people want, you know, legalistic people want to say it's too simple. Just confessing is too simple. You got to feel sorry. You got to make it up. You got to go through a 12-step program and all that stuff. No, actually you don't. All you got to do is admit it and move on. Why? Because God's not, he was concerned about your old sin nature, but then he dealt with it. See, the cross was the end of that. He's totally focused on the new you. Do you understand that? He's totally focused. You're focused on the old you. Oh, my sins, my faults, my failures. You're totally focused on your neighbor's old you, if they're a believer, or your wife's old you, or your kid's old you. But God isn't. He sees nothing but hope and promise and potential. And everything that he talks about that he does is solving problems, not creating them or stewing in them. Do you understand that? I hope you do. I don't know why I'm getting all worked up. I do know why I'm getting all worked up, because I see a lot of people in life that are hurting and they don't have to. That's why. You don't have to. There's a choice now. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave, so that whoever believes in him won't perish. And that perishing isn't just eternally. It's now. There's people that are perishing inside this morning for lack of the truth that can set them free. And you've got it. You've got the truth that sets you free and other people free. And parents, you got the truth that sets your children free. But you know what? If all you're doing is worrying about their faults and their failings and their frustrations and yelling at them and giving them a hard time, that's not the deal. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a parent. I yell at my kids all the time. Don't get me wrong. But the deal is sometimes you got to be like our Heavenly Father and say to yourselves that, what does he do with me? He'll chastise me when need be. But he's focused on what I'm not yet and what I could be and my potential and the promise that I might have. And sometimes, every once in a while, you got to deal with your kids, not for who the stinkers they are right now, but for who they might be in 5 years. And for guess what? What they need from you is they need you to tell them the good news and the truth that sets you free. Give them a hope. Give them a vision. That's what the Father does for you. We're going to study this morning how it is. You know, well, what's wrong with as a parent, as a mother or a father, doing the same thing that God does to us in our role that he's given us to be a parent? And to not see them just for how they are right now, but for who they could be and who God is making them to be. And to give them encouragement that that's possible. Not always just focused on what's wrong with them right now. Because there's always something wrong. There's something wrong with me right now. 20 years from now, if we're still here and there isn't the rapture, there'll be lots wrong with me. Probably the same things that are wrong with me right now. You know? And okay. All right. Great. That's fine. That's established. But that's not where God left it. If he wanted to just leave it with us stewing about our problems, he would have left the story of the gospel at the cross and the burial. That would have been it. Oh, yep. We're awful. He had to kill Christ because we're so terrible. End. It's not the end. No, we celebrated what happened after that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which meant I dealt with all of that. Now let's get on with something else, something new, something hopeful, something loving and peaceful and joyful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We studied a couple of things about positional truth, the baptism of the Spirit, breaking it into two pieces. Retroactive, what's already passed, but we're identified with, is the being identified with Christ in his death and burial. And we are. And we need to be. We need to know as a certainty that God has dealt completely with our sins and with us as a sinner before we can move on. You see, there's two things that destroy us, if we're honest with each other, our past and our future. And as long as we got uncertainty and insecurity and worry and fear and guilt about either of those two things, we cannot live in the present. So God comes on the scene and he says, I've dealt with your past. I've dealt with your future. Live. I mean, that to me, in short form, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. I've dealt with your past, cross of Jesus Christ. I've dealt with your future, resurrection, rapture, eternal life. Live. I'm tempted to close. but I got too much notes, right? Retroactive positional truth means to identify with Christ in his death and burial. Current positional truth is identification with Christ right as he is now, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. And you, if you're a believer in Christ, have been plugged into all of that. All of the benefits of why he went to the cross, all of the benefits that come from being in union with him as a resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord. All of that. And we're going to see what some of those things are this morning. We talked about the ark this week. Always good to talk about the ark, something you can relate to your children about. Well, Peter says, look, Noah's ark's a great story. You've learned it since you were this high. But here's what's really going on. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. And that Christ is the reality. And it's talking about the resurrected Christ. We saw that already. He said Christ has resurrected in 1 Peter 3:21. At the right hand of the Father, in the same way that ark kept the Noah and his family alive and moving forward. Being in union with Christ as in his resurrection does the same thing to you and I on a daily basis. Or should, which is why I waste a breath preaching on it so that it'll get in your souls, and it will, hopefully. Not a wasted breath. That's a horrible thing to say. I didn't mean that. See, sometimes I'm a sinner, all right? I say things, I don't mean them. I'm sorry, all right? I know it's not wasted. Forget about it. I know it's not wasted. But in other words, that's why I work hard, particularly on subjects like resurrection, because they're so important. And they're meant to make a difference in our daily lives right now. Christ is exercising his high priesthood right now at the right hand of the Father. He's there. He's waiting, looking, wondering, how can I intercede for my loved brother or sister today? That's what he lives for now. Christ is human as well as God. What's on his agenda when he wakes up in the morning? He doesn't wake up, but you know what I'm saying. He's always awake. What's on his agenda? You know what it is? How can I intercede for, put your name there. How can I be advocating for, put your name there. That's his mind. We talk about the mind of Christ. That's his mind. Always others. Christ is always about others. He still is. And right now in his resurrection, he came to earth down here where we were, where all sinners are, in order to deal with the sin problem at the cross. But he's now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And right now, he's focused on the church. Do you understand that? God the Holy Spirit's down here on earth. He's focused on the whole world, on convicting the unbelievers so that they believe. But we got Jesus Christ totally dedicated to the church. Can I have an amen on that? Give us some confidence going forward in life. We are in union with the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father as a result of what we've been studying, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. His resurrection, the Bible tells us, after all, is proof of something. We studied it this week. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over the cross for our sins. Made an end to that at the cross. But then he was raised for a reason too. Our justification. Our justification. Something positive. Something good. Moving on to something here. What's our justification? You are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. And take that one. If you don't want to take union with Christ and survive in the destruction of the universe, take the fact that you are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. Always. Always and forever, each moment with you. Always. There's an older Always song too, but I can't, it's before my time. My parents danced to it, but I don't know the words. But yeah, you're perfectly righteous in God's eyes always. In other words, when you're totally blown it, right? Now, you know, I totally blow it. You totally blow it. We deal with things when we totally blow them. But what about dealing with them in our souls by at that moment saying, yeah, I totally blew it. But you know something? I'm still perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. You know, pick me up. We're going to need it because we blow it all the time. Righteousness, justification, benefit from God for believers only. Moment of faith in Christ that happens based on the cross. This is what it is. The legal act of God. See, sometimes God has to come on the scene and he has to act as the judge first because we realize that there's issues, there's legal issues in our relationship with God. We know that we're sinners and that we know that we need to have his justice. Do something about it. It's like a kid, you know. A lot of people don't like the idea of spanking kids and discipline and all that. That's between you and God, okay? I'll tell you what I do if you ask me. No, I won't. But the deal is that especially with boys, there's times when boys are acting out because they don't like the fact that they're sinners and they want somebody to stop them. You understand what I just said? There are times when boys, in particular, act out. Girls probably too, but I don't understand the female mind, so don't ask me. But boys act out. Oh, I was going to quote what Jack Nicholson said in, what was that movie? But I won't. What was that movie with Helen Hunt? As Good as It Gets, but I won't quote that. But anyway. But there are times when boys, okay, act out because they don't like the fact that they're sinners and they want somebody to stop it. And we're the same way. We, whether you realize it or not, there's a part of us that craves God's justice to act. And sometimes that has to happen first before we can like, okay, good, good. His justice is acted. I'm still alive. I'm still breathing and now I can move on. Well, that's what we're talking about here. God in his role as judge acted. What did he say? He said, I, by the work of Christ on the cross, declare the believer righteous because I have credited to that believer my own perfect righteousness. There is nothing better than that from a judge, don't you think so? You go into court, you're wondering what's going to happen, and you find out that the judge says, yeah, you're guilty, but guess what? Somebody else has dealt with your guilt completely. And now me as the judge, I am free to do something here. For all of eternity, because of Christ, I'm here to declare you perfectly righteous forever. Because anything that anybody could come to this court with against you has been dealt with by a man by the name of Jesus Christ. So anytime now you want to know why it is that you have a life of freedom, it's because of what Christ did on the cross. And it's finished. Isn't that great from a judge? There's nothing better. And so that's why he acts as a judge. Then he moves into the fatherhood. Now that we got that out of the way, now that as judge I've declared you perfectly righteous, come on into the family. Now we have a life of freedom and grace that we're going to live here. And it's on the basis of the cross and the justification to declare righteous. Happens at the moment you believe in Christ. Now this is not to make you righteous. Oh no. That's a different matter. In other words, it's not like you're perfect once you know, you hope you understand that. I have to really always emphasize this. The fact that we're partakers in what Christ has doesn't mean we're perfect, doesn't mean we're God. And the fact that we're declared perfectly righteous in God's eyes by what he's credited as a court decision doesn't change the fact that we're still all screwed up. Hope you understand that. We're still messed up. We're still sinners. We're still going to sin. But the one who sees the end from the beginning and for whom time doesn't matter, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. As far as he's concerned, he's already seen the rest of the story, and he's declared you perfectly righteous, even though he's already seen the end of the movie, but we're still in the movie. And in the movie, we still make mistakes, but we know how it ends now. You see the difference to know that, yeah, I still sin. I shouldn't take that lightly. Christ had to go to the cross for it, but there's an answer. There's a solution. And God's so confident in his solution that he's already taken the liberty of declaring me righteous, even though in experience I'm not yet. You get it? I hope you do, because it's so important to see this. Courtroom. Verdict righteous. So Romans 4:25 tells us that the resurrection of Christ is proof of your justification. See how important the resurrection is? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, look, gang, if the resurrection hasn't happened, if it isn't true, then let's just lock up the church, go down to the bar down the street, and party our butts off. We might as well. You know, if the resurrection didn't happen, Hugh Hefner's right, basically. How's that for modern culture? It is. I know that's kind of a drastic way of putting it, but he's right. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, if he hasn't paid the price for our sins, if we're not in union with him, if we're not going to be in a perfect place called heaven in the future, then what's the point? Of course, you know he did. I mean, that's the deal. That's the important. That's why there's 14 different proofs of the resurrection of Christ. More better documented than any event in the ancient world. Because it's important. A lot of things rest on that. We studied that. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof of the justification of the believer. That he's been declared perfectly righteous forever by God. Now, being in Christ is not what saved us from our sins. The cross did. The resurrection of Christ is not the means of our salvation from our sins. The cross is. The cross saves us from our sins, from the penalty of our sins, wiping out all the negatives. We're saved by the work of Christ on the cross through faith alone in Christ. But then we're placed in union with him. You understand that? We're placed in union with Christ for safekeeping. Just like Noah was placed in the ark for safekeeping. You see, God is dealing with his enemies too. God has children, and he has enemies. He's dealing with them, just like he did in Noah's story. He was dealing with his enemies with the flood. Half human, half angelic creatures. People that said no to the gospel for 120 years. He's dealing with that. But while he's dealing with the enemies, now who are the enemies? Ultimately, the enemies of God are Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the world system, and the old sin nature. He's dealing with that package now. He is. And so while he's doing that, though, he's got children that are in the same place where he's dealing with his enemies. And he makes moves to keep his children safe while he's dealing with his enemies, like any father would, right? The church, in a certain respect, is like a ballet in the middle of a blitzkrieg. You get that? In other words, there's a war going on. And yet at the same time, God is doing the most amazing things with this group over here. He's got us in this ballet in the middle of this blitzkrieg. And how does he do it? Well, one of the things he does is he places us in Christ for safekeeping while it's all going on. You know, and that's we should understand that. That's what I had you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. He has unique ways of keeping his children safe. I mean, after all, building a boat when there had never been any rain, and it's kind of a unique way of handling the situation. You know, but it's the same thing now. He's got a unique way. Isn't it true? I mean, here we are. You know, we're in the heightened phase of the angelic conflict. The Bible says that we war not against people, but the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you take a look at that at face value, and you're like, man, I don't know if I want to do that. That seems kind of, like, that's a real challenge for anybody. He says, don't worry about it, because I got a plan. Boy, do I got a plan. Well, one of the moves is to place us into Christ for safekeeping. Another move, by the way, is to indwell us with the Trinity, which is something else. We're indwelt with the Trinity, you know. Like my children, sometimes, you know, all the craziness in the world will come into me and they'll say, you know, the kids at school today, they were talking about devil possession. And I kind of got scared about it. I says, really? I says, let me tell you something. If you go to the Gospels and you look at any time a devil comes on the scene, all right, or a demon, do you realize that it's for the sole purpose so that Christ can kick his, and it is. They come on the scene, they're bothering the heck out of somebody, Christ comes on the scene, and boom, they want to go as far away as possible. I said, guess what? The same's true of you, because Jesus Christ is inside of you. The last place in the world a demon wants to be is in your body, because he's going to get the whooping of his life when he goes in there, if he ever did. They're too smart for that. They've had enough of that. So, but that's another way, that's how he does it. He puts him inside of us, puts us inside of him. Pretty good protection plan. You know, I get these emails from credit card companies that want to protect my identity. What are you talking about? I'm in Christ. I mean, I know the practical side. Don't get me wrong. Oh, I know all about it. People stealing our identities. They can have mine. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Watch. Now I'll get hit again. I've been hit twice already with that. I'm good at it now. I know exactly what to do. I know how to be nasty to the... Oh, never mind. When God was dealing with his enemies, he kept his children safe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? See, that's what he said to Christ when Christ came on up to heaven. He sat at his right hand. He said, sit there until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what he's doing right now. God wins. The enemies lose. It may not seem that way. You know, you may be beset by problems and the world coming at you really hard and problems with your own sin nature that you can't stand. And you may have spiritual warfare in your life at times. It may feel horrible. But the bottom line is that God wins completely, amazingly, overwhelmingly. And you're in union with the Son of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, servants, set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's you. Angels now are at your beck and call, so to speak. They're really at Jesus Christ's beck and call, but to serve you now in time. That's how important you are, because you're seated this morning with Christ in heavenly places. You see, in the days of Noah, there was no condemnation for those who were in the ark, right? The condemnation was the flood, but there was no condemnation for those who are in the ark. Well, what about today? What about in the church age? Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are someplace else. Another unique place. Where? In Christ Jesus. Are you a believer this morning? If you are, that's where you are. You are in Christ Jesus for safekeeping. There's no condemnation. Can't touch you. So the baptism of the Spirit delivers us from being under the scourge of pressure in the soul, bad conscience, thinking we're somehow condemned. And like Paul, we can stand up every day and say what he said to Timothy towards the end of his life. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, that's the baptism of the Spirit right there. Paul applied it, right? In other words, he knew it. He had a lot of evil deeds going against him. Read 2 Corinthians sometime and see all the stuff that happened to Paul. I mean, he was left for dead on the side of a road. He was beaten 3 times till they tried to kill him. One time he was beaten so badly that he actually, his soul left his body and went to heaven. And he got visions that he couldn't repeat. I mean, Paul had it tough. And yet, what did he say? He said, I am confident that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The baptism of the Spirit mattered for Paul. And it ought to matter for you. One more time, the definition of it before we move on to some more characteristics today. The baptism of the Spirit. at the moment of salvation, front-end loaded grace right here, the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit places the church-age believer into an eternal, vital, it means it's alive, union with Christ. Eternal, can't be taken away. Vital, it's alive. You have a living relationship with Christ, Thus, identifying the believer with Christ and making you a permanent member of the body of Christ. I'm a card-carrying member of the royal family. Don't mess with me. You're a permanent member of the body of Christ. Royal family of God. We just had a royal wedding. That's all nice. But, you know, really, when you come right down to it, why are they the royal family in England? It basically comes down to a mob over here in the year 1100 kicked the butt of a mob over here in 1100, and then somebody said, I'm king! Woohoo! Oh, really? That's really superb, you know? But that's really all it is. And then down over the years, they get the trappings and the red jackets, and oh, that's great, you know? But come on. I mean, you got something a lot better than that. You got the creator of the universe saying, I'm declaring a royal family. And by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, you're a member forever. Nothing can take it away. Of course, nothing can take away the royal family, royalty in Great Britain, too. And they've tried, haven't they? All the things those kids have pulled over the years. You know, but that's a good principle for us, too. We can't get out of this royalty either, no matter how we try. And we do try, too, sometimes. We're our worst enemies. We're self-destructive and so forth. But nice try. You know, David said, if I go down to the pits of hell, you're there. I wonder if David actually went to the pits of hell. I read that Psalm 139. He says, no matter where I go, I can't get rid of your spirit, Lord. You're following me. You know, the prodigal son picture. You know, how many ways does God our Father have to tell us that you are eternally secure and he's not letting go of you before you believe it? How many ways? You know? How do I love you? Let me count the ways. That's what he says to us. He tells us picture after picture after picture of that truth. And it's, you know, and then we have to finally get it. You know, like a scared kid that doesn't want to believe he's loved. That's how we are most of the time, I think. So we're royal family of God. We're new spiritual species. How's that one? New spiritual species. God said, I'm starting over. I'm going to give you a new nature that can't sin and eternally secure. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to present, nor things to come, nor any created thing can come between you and the love of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And you're in Christ. It's amazing. All right, so if you don't believe me, you can believe any of these scriptures. You've seen these before. A bunch of them talk about the baptism of the Spirit. Mark 16, John 7, 37 to 39 is awesome. They're all awesome. John 14, 20. Acts 1:5, you see them on the board. Romans 6, we've been there, we'll be there again. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3, we're going to be there again. Colossians 2:11 to 13, and then where we just ended up, 1 Peter 3:21. All right, so we're joined to Christ permanently. It means we put on Christ. Oh, I thought it was heaven. Heavenly music being piped in. They're like, yeah, that was a good job, Pastor. Here's some music for you. I love busting her up. She's so good-natured about it, you know? All right, so we've all put on Christ, and we're in Christ. And we've received a new nature, and we partake in everything that Christ has and everything that Christ is. So if you're smart, you might be saying to yourself, well, I want to know that stuff. That sounds good. We'll get into it. See, you have possessions and positions that you can't even imagine that the Bible has to tell you about. And every one of them, the ground of it is your union with Christ as a church-age believer. So what I want to do is sort of quickly go through some characteristics of the baptism of the Spirit. That's our fifth point. And mostly what I'm going to talk about, actually, it's kind of interesting. It's telling you what the baptism of the Spirit is not. And you might say, that's a really interesting way of telling me the characteristics. But see, the reason is that the baptism of the Spirit is one of the most freeing, most amazing truths in all of the Bible. And any time, you see, God comes on the scene with amazing, beautiful, fantastic things, his enemy is working overtime to try to knock it down, to try to put lies into our heads, to try to tell us what's not that's not true, that you didn't get it quite right. And so a lot of what we got to do as pastors is deal with the lies about a subject. And that's what we're going to do. We're not going to take too long on it, maybe 10 minutes. But this is characteristics, but a lot of these are in terms of what the baptism of the Spirit is not, to make clear up a lot of confusion, hopefully, that may still be out there. So we're crystal clear about the real nature of it. It's not an experience. You need to understand. It's not an experience. Don't feel insecure that you didn't have an experience of the baptism of the Spirit. Because a lot of teaching that goes along with that falsehood, that it's an experience, that you got, you know, you fly over your body, or you get goosebumps, or you speak in tongues, or whatever, emotional feeling has to come over you, or you have an out-of-body experience, you know, that kind of. No, actually, you don't have. You might, and have a blast if you did, but you don't. It's not an experience. The baptism of the Spirit is a fact, not an experience. A lot of experiences misleading, but the baptism of the Spirit is a fact in the Bible, stated clearly. If you believe in Christ, you're baptized into Him. Period. Doesn't say if you speak in tongues. Doesn't say if you get giddy and laugh at yourself. None of that stuff. But just fact. Okay, number two. It's not progressive. What does that mean? You don't get a little of the baptism this month and then come back and pay money and you get a little more next month. It's not what it is at all. It's not progressive. It's a once-for-all divine act by God the Holy Spirit. Done. It can't be improved on, therefore, if it's not progressive. It can't be improved on. God doesn't say, now, if you do things my way for a year or two, it's going to be a better baptism of the Spirit. That's not in the Bible. It's complete and it's perfect and it can't be improved on. Your union with Christ, therefore, is complete and it's perfect from the moment you believe in Christ. It's not obtained gradually as you grow spiritually. You get it in total at salvation. How's that for God? That's what I mean. He front-end loads the whole thing. It's amazing. It's not related to sin at all. It's got nothing to do with sin. Nothing to do with sin, either positively or negatively. It's not even an issue. It's not an issue. Christ is risen. You believe in Him. You're in union with Him. It's not related to any human merit or activity or ability or works. It's not. It's not related to any human work. It's not related to any merit or any ability. It's totally the grace of God. Grace of God says, I want to give. I'm free to do so by the work of my Son on the cross. I'm going to do so. No, it is not an issue of merit. You can't merit this. How can anybody in the universe merit being placed in union with the God-man? Think about that one for a minute. You know? How can anybody merit being placed positionally higher than the angels, any human being, other than Christ, of course? How can any of us merit that? That's unbelievable. You can't. And that gets a comfort. Because if we can't merit it, we can't demerit it. That makes sense? If I didn't do anything to get it, then I can't do anything to lose it. That's the other side of this thing. It requires us to be humble, though. We're not in Christ because of anything we did. We believed in Him, and God the Holy Spirit did all the work. And that, by the way, brings out a key difference that you should be aware of between Christianity and religion. And you should be crystal clear on this point, too. You see, union with Christ is a permanent identification, and one of the things it does is it clearly distinguishes Christianity from religion. I know a lot of us maybe were brought up with the idea that Christianity is a religion, but it's not. And you need to be clear on this, because this is one of the things that, this is one of the, you know, one of the big lies in the world is, well, all religions are good. All religions point to love and peace. And by the way, they don't. But that's another story. Some of them point to, well, never mind. I don't want to do a comparative religion right now. But Christianity is not a religion. And I'm going to tell you clearly, simply why. What's a religion? Religion is man by man's effort seeking to gain the approval of God. That's religion. Man by man's effort seeking to gain the approval of God. And it's a satanic function. That's, in other words, what the kingdom of darkness wants you to do. They want you to think that, you know what? There's something good about me as a creature. And I'm going to go prove to God just how great I am and how He should put me in union with His Son. I am fantastic. I am powerful. I'm really a good person. I am. I am. And you hear the echo, I am. I've heard that before. I am. Where did I hear that? Oh, I know where I heard that. I heard that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. And if we turn there now, you know, it'll be screaming it. Satan, I'm awesome. God, look at me. I can be as good as you are. I mean, after all, if you think you did something to merit being placed in union with the King of Kings, that means you're pretty good. You understand the see, now you never see that on the face of religion, but that's exactly what it is. Okay, I'm a good Muslim. Okay, I'm going to make 5 trips to Mecca because I'm so good. I'm look at me, how great I am. Look at me, I'm going to fast all the time. You know who did that in the Bible? The Pharisees, the one that Jesus Christ said, you're a brood of vipers because you look great on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. Oh, that's religion. Religion is dead man's bones trying to get a resurrection body. Religion. Man, by man's efforts, seeking to gain the approval of God. You can't do it. There's none righteous, not even one. We have sick heads, deceitful hearts. Therefore, God had to come on the scene and do it for us. That's Christianity. See, Christianity is the believer through a permanent union with Christ, having a permanent grace relationship with God. What does that mean? He gives, I benefit. That's what it is. Shocking, isn't it? That's not the idea you naturally have about how to get close to God. You do have the religious mentality naturally. Okay, you know, I got to clean up my act. I got to work hard. I got to have a whole life full of people praising me and telling me how great I am. And then one day I'll get to this pivotal place and then God will come out of heaven and say, you really are great. I mean, that's the human. That's what we would, if we were writing the book, that's what we would do, be honest. Most of us would. I would have before I learned the truth of the Bible. I would have thought that. I tried that. Didn't work. I don't want to tell you where I ended up because you might not want to have me back behind the pulpit, but that's another story. I tried that. That doesn't work. Why? Because we're totally depraved. We're the opposite of what we think we are. We're totally deceived. Inside us, we read in Romans 7, nothing good dwells. How is the one inside whom nothing good dwells going to figure out a game plan to be pleasing to God? Answer me that question. How are they going to do that? They're not. They got to say, I don't have the stuff. I need a Savior. Hey, guess what? This evangelist came by and told me that there's a Savior. I think I'm going to believe in him instead. I'm going to throw out my body of work, and I'm going to rely on the work of his body. And that's going to change everything, and it does. Now you're in a grace relationship where God gives, you recognize you need it, you take it, you thank him for it, and you move on to a great life. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. You're not in a religion. You're not in a cult either, by the way, even though we gather together 3 times a week. I'm sure you'll hear that one. Every other place, oh, yeah. You want to go to church 3 times a week? That's a cult! But wait a minute, how many times a week you watch that soap opera? Right? Oh, sorry to hit so close to home. How many times a week do you watch sports? I get the guys too. How many times a week do you read that magazine or read that newspaper? Or how many times a week do you sit around the water cooler and listen to that gossip? Huh? How many times a week do you do that? Oh, but God wants to give you his mind and change your thinking for an hour. That's cultish. Really? Okay, fine. Oh, sorry. Just chill. We'll be good. In Christianity, the believer through union with Christ has a permanent relationship with God. And you can't find that in any of the Oprah channels or magazines or anything like that, can you? I don't think so. Grace. Yes, were it not for grace. This cannot be canceled or changed. This is the thing that you have to understand. It's done completely. And you don't have to do anything to get or keep the baptism of the Spirit.
Don't tell them that. They may take advantage of grace.
Do you know that's the grace of God that leads us to repentance? That's what the Bible says. You know, David said it was your goodness that made me great, God. It was your goodness. I saw who you were, and I wanted that. And I wanted to be like that, genuinely. Here I go quoting movies again. But it's like that scene in that same movie. What's the name of it? I can't think of the name of it. As Good as It Gets, right? Where he's at the table, And he's looking at her and he wants to tell her a compliment. And what does he say? He says, You want me to make myself, you make me a better man. There it is. You know, you might laugh at that, but that's right on. That's the idea, is that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit wills us, but changes what we want. And the idea is that we take a look at Christ and we say to ourselves, you make me want to be a better man. That's the whole idea. That's that response to things. Because not only does he have us want to be that, then he turns around and says, you want that? I did that. I made you a better man. I made you a better woman. I gave you my son. I gave you union with him. I gave you a nature, a new nature. You are a better man or a woman in my eyes. I've given you a spirit that can learn my word. I've given you the thinking of Christ. See, not only does he draw out that desire for us, he then fulfills it. That's grace. That's Christianity. It's not religion. It's obtained in full, the baptism of the Spirit, at the moment of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And you see, faith isn't a work. Faith, you know, faith is something we all do. A lot of times people talk about generic faith, but that's not the issue. We all believe in something. I mean, when you got in your car today and you went like this, you believed in this thing called ignition. You did. You didn't create it, right? You believe in it. You believe if I turn the ignition, the car is going to come on. You believe in it. When you went to bed last night, you believed the sun was coming up, didn't you? You didn't control it. You didn't think it through so that it wouldn't happen unless you thought about it. You believed it. You believe there's a, how many people believe there's a nation of China? Raise your hands. How many people believe there's a, how many people have been to China? Oh, I didn't think so. See, you believe all kinds of things. The issue isn't faith. You know what the issue is? Is what you place your faith in. And so faith is not meritorious. The object of it is. Who you believe in matters. Wretched man that I am, who will save me? That's the issue. And so faith alone in Christ alone, that's the issue. And that's how you get the baptism of the Spirit. It's not a post-salvation experience. It's not a second blessing, as some teach. Union with Christ is a completed work of God the Holy Spirit and cannot be reversed by any human failure. Okay? Any human failure, particularly yours, can't be reversed. It's unchangeable. It's eternal in nature. It can't be canceled or changed by angels, by any human being. In fact, since God is just and it doesn't change, he can't even change it because of who he is. Because of who he is. It's unchangeable. It's part of your eternal security. So no renunciation if you walk out of here today and say, that's it. I never want to be involved with this Christian stuff anymore. You're still in union with Christ. Sorry. God, he said, if I go to the pit of hell, he's with me. If I try to run as far away as I possibly can, he's with me. He said that nothing will get you out of my hands. You know, you can't change it. No human good, no evil, no morality or immorality, nothing can cancel the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, however, is known and understood. I've been emphasizing this. In the Christian way of life, there's the fact of something, followed by the knowledge of it, followed by the living in it. And those are three separate things that you need to be clear on. Look, if you're a believer in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fact. Okay? Whether you've ever heard of it or not, you know, if there's people out there who are Christians who haven't been taught this, it doesn't change the fact that they're in union with Christ. Please understand that. The fact comes first. That's God's work. Then the Bible comes on the scene, and then the knowledge of it comes on the scene. Guess what? Not only does God want to do that for you, he wants you to know about it. Now, if there was just some automatic thing that happened by you being in union with Christ, and there is, okay, that'd be one thing. But there's also something that happens when you know it, which is why we have the Bible. Otherwise, God would just do these things, and they'd all be on automatic pilot. But somehow, there's something about knowing it that matters, right? Why? Because he's filled the Bible with telling us about these things. So step two is know it, learn it, understand it. And then there's step three, which is live that way. Live that way. That's why we think about it. That's why we have the Bible. I mean, that may be a radical thing to think about, but it's true. If the whole thing was just God does these things and everything's automatic, we wouldn't need the Bible. It sounds blasphemous to even have that coming out of the mouth of a pastor. But we wouldn't. He would just do his thing, and we would be, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, and like, blah, 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 great. But he gave us this. Why? Why? Because he wants us to know these things. He wants us to know it. And he doesn't just want us to know it. He wants us to live this way by their fruits. That's the design. So what does that mean? It means, okay, I have this great privilege now. I can learn about the baptism of the Spirit. I can understand it. I know there's mystery doctrine of the church age, and God has given me a gift of being here to hear it and learn it. And he's done that for a reason. He said, look, I've given you this information so that you can have tremendous fruit in your life that will be a blessing to you and to other people. So the point is that you can't apply this in a state of ignorance. And the thing is you can't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can't taste it. You can't hear it or feel it. It's invisible. It's a spiritual fact. And you have to come to an awareness of it, an appreciation of it. And you can only do that by studying God's word. That's the only way you can come to an awareness and appreciation of the baptism of the Spirit. All right. The baptism of the Spirit itself is not a matter of the believer's volition. In other words, after you believed in Christ, he didn't come to you and say, so, hey, you want to be baptized today? He didn't do that. Boom, you believe in Christ, it happens. It happens. It's not commanded. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's only places in the Bible that say, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm telling you. Okay. It's one of the 10 unique features of the church age. We're unique. We're members of royalty. And it's this. It's a vital, living, organic, spiritual union. Please understand this. It's a vital, organic, spiritual union. There are analogies in God's word that talk about the baptism of the Spirit. One of them is the vine and the branches. But if you've ever seen a grapevine, okay, if you look at it, tell me where the branch begins and the vine ends. You can't. You can't. Because the branch is part of the vine. That's how close our union is with Christ. Tell me this, right? When the branch, what part of the vine produces the fruit? The vine or the branch? You might say the branch, and that'd be a good answer, except that the branch can do nothing without the vine providing everything for it. You see that? Isn't that a great picture? God comes up with some great stuff in this book, and one of my favorites is the analogy of the vine and the branches for us in Christ. It's fantastic. What does it mean? It's organic. It's living. That's what I mean. That's what I was talking about the camp this morning. You know, it's supposed to be life. We're supposed to have the life of Christ. I came that they might sit around and pout and worry and feel like they're not doing it right and wonder if they got the mechanics down and do that until they drive themselves crazy. Is that in your Bible? No. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you believe that? Or is Christ a liar? Because if Christ is a liar, again, we might as well just shut this thing down, forget the internet, turn the screen off, and walk out of here and go to the bar. I'm serious. If Christ is a liar, why are we even here? But if he's not a liar, he said that he came that he may seek and save the lost, not keep them lost. And he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So much so that it's as if he said, it's as if I'm a vine and you're my branches. That's how much I want, and I'm up in heaven now, totally alive with a resurrection body at the right hand of power and sovereignty and justice and love and immutability, and I want you to have a life like that. In fact, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you, which is all of those things. You ever think about that? You've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, and we study the essence of God, and we say he's sovereign, and he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient, and you have him inside you. You have access to omnipotence and omniscience and love and all those other things. Well, he said, that's what I want. I did that for a reason, he's saying. I don't just want you to draw pictures and tell nice stories about me. I want you to live with what I've given you. That's what he's telling us. So live like what he's given you. It's an organic, vital, spiritual union. He also calls us the head and the body. Another picture, great reality. He's the head, leadership. Seeing forward, the brains, the intelligence, the mind of Christ, and we're the body. But, you know, think about the connection between your mind and your body, the head and the body. It's an intimate, organic, spiritual union. And that's what we have with Jesus Christ. All right. All right. One more. One more thing to think about, we'll close. The believer is in the resurrected Christ. That's what we've been studying this morning, the baptism of the Spirit. But also, the resurrected Christ is in the believer. This is the other part of this. This is the thing we need to realize that he's done for us. He's not only placed us in him for safekeeping, but he's also in us. He indwells us. John 14:20, I'm just going to put it on the board for time considerations. He indwells you. He's inside you. I'll put it on the board. John 14:20, I'll leave you with this. But take this, understand what it means, and live this way if you can. I know you can. In that day, Jesus said, what day? When he sends the Holy Spirit. At the moment of your salvation. When you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When he performs all the ministries we've been studying. You will know that I am in my Father, that Jesus Christ is God, that you're in me. That's what we've been studying for the last 2 months. The baptism of the Spirit, and I'm in you. You know? I've been busting my head against the wall for 2 months teaching this, and Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he says something like this, and it's so amazing and simple and easy to take and easy to understand that the 7-year-old who's going to be on that rock climbing course can get it. So how about you getting it and living that way? How about this being a bumper sticker on your soul this morning? I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. And with the knowledge of what that means about the baptism of the Spirit, and that the life that he wants you to live, because you're in him and he's in you. Who's going to touch that? Who's going to touch that this morning? Think about it that way. Think about the fact that you've been set up to be victorious in this life because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. I can't think of anything better that any God could ever do for any human being than what's already been done for you. Now, live. Live. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to study your word, to have it change how we see things. That's why you've told us these things, so that we can have a new viewpoint about all kinds of things, about you and us and this life you've called us to live. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that these things can be made real and powerful in our daily lives, so that it'll change our life and change the lives of those around us. And Father, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice who has not yet believed in Christ, I'm here to tell them that God loves you with a very precious love. He sent his only uniquely born son as your substitute so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid the price for all your sins, past, present, and future. And he rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and be declared perfectly righteous forever. I know you got problems in your life. I know there's things that are weighing you down. I know you've been told lies about my Lord and Savior. And I know that religion is something that you see as something that's burdensome. But Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the fact of who Christ is and what he's done for you. So believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Father, if we know that your word doesn't come back to you empty, and so whosoever is believing you this morning, Father, we just now pray for them and pray for the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, in particular the one that leads them to the understanding that they need your word as their daily food on a daily basis. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, listen, I just want to mention a couple of things about the offering this morning. How's your back, man? How are you going to be? My main man is coming under attack, so he's going to heal up and then he'll be back here. I know you like him better than me with the offering. I like him better than me with the offering, too, so let's keep praying for that guy and have him to be totally restored. And he's a powerful man of God. So anyway, I just want to mention that the way we handle the offering is that, because, you know, offering is part of being a Christian. It is part of the freedom that God gives you as a priest that says, look, you know, I'm going to grace you out, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to imitate me in how you give. And financial giving is a part of that. One of the things about financial giving is it's probably one of the toughest things to do if we're honest with ourselves. You know, most of us hold on to our money pretty tightly. And so at the point at which our hearts are changed so that we understand the real principles behind giving, that's an indicator of spiritual growth. That we understand that in the same way that God wants us to imitate him being a giver. And that he's promised that when we give, he's going to take care of our needs anyway, so you can relax. But that takes faith, and it takes time. And there are times in our lives when we're going through tough times financially, and God knew about that in eternity past. And he's not an accountant that's looking to see how much you give every month or every week. He is somebody that wants you to understand the principle of giving and receiving. Freely I've received, freely I give. This is the life. When I live more like this, I have more life. That's why the offering really exists. It's for our benefit. And I know that sounds counterintuitive. See, me saying that sounds like I got a motivation behind it because, you know, I serve this ministry. I get paid by this ministry. That's why I like somebody else coming up and saying it. But that's the truth. That's the biblical principle, is to understand and be more like our Heavenly Father and understand that He's got us covered. He's got our back covered, and that we can celebrate that fact when we give in the offering as well as with our time and our talent and forgiving people and the other ways that He calls us to give. So let's just pray for the offering this morning. Father, we just thank You for all the provisions that You've made for this great life. We thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the ability to step into a ministry and to exercise our spiritual gift in whatever way that You've called us to. We thank You for the principle and the opportunity to give. And we just ask, Father, now for blessing upon the offering. We pray for the leadership that these finances be used in the best possible way for the ministry. And we also pray for the givers, Father, so that they may see and understand the fruits of giving in the spiritual realm in particular. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on His merits we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.